Well, good morning. I was listening on the radio yesterday, and there were, it was garden and how to fix your house Saturday kind of show, but the lead-in to the show, the one host, talked about the tragic events this week. And when he finished making his comments, he turned to the other fellow who has been known to say inappropriate things because his hearing aid did not function well. And we'll hope that perhaps his hearing aid was not functioning well, because he said this about the tragic events. And co-host said, yes, and there's a new train set up at such and such a place. And it was just so inappropriate. I mean, it just felt wrong. How you could jump from such a tragic thing to, well, there's a pretty train set up over here. I kind of felt that way as I was driving over here this morning. I had one thing in mind that I was going to preach, and I thought, that's inappropriate for this week. I appreciate your comments at the table this morning. I don't care whether you're a fan of the president or not. I think when we saw our president this week, that those were genuine tears, that when he flicked the corner of his eye, he was feeling something we were all feeling. At that moment, we didn't know. They were saying 20 deaths. And it sounded like 20 in a kindergarten class. That's hard. I think the reason it affects us is that's just so beyond what we can comprehend. Imagine you sent your little kindergarten child off to school, never ever imagining that whatever caused this would happen that day. As a nation, we spent the last two or three days trying to rehearse why did this happen, as though knowing why it happened is going to help it not happen again. On a different radio program, I heard them mention that such events had happened, I think it was 10 or 12 times from 1967 to 2007. And our nation has seen this now five times since 2007. The frequency of it is certainly increasing. I don't think gun laws have become more lax. I don't know that there are major changes. We could analyze this. I mean, it may be that what we find entertaining, we should not find entertaining. That sick people take those same quote-unquote entertaining things that we are giving our money and our attention to turn their hearts to do very, very evil things. If one spends countless hours a day shooting even two-dimensional figures, could that affect one's psyche? And is that a behavior? Is that something we want our society to be engaging in? I just ask you to ask that question in your household. What pleases you? Are you pleasing yourself with the things that God delights in? Are you pleasing yourself with the things that are more akin to what would interest Satan? I don't know what has caused this. And I don't know that knowing will necessarily stop this. But this is where we're at. And I want to not so much preach a lesson this morning as just make a few observations and leave this in God's hands. First of all, I'd like to make the point that this is not anything new. Every time it happens, well, this is new. Nothing like this has ever happened. No, this is not new. these kinds of things have happened throughout history. Sometimes we wonder, are there people in that community responsible more so than others? You'll recall in Luke, the 13th chapter, they came to our Lord in Luke 13. And on that occasion, there were some present who reported about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. It's a historical event that Herod, I have just blanked, but is recorded in the annals of their history. I'm getting old enough, maybe 5 minutes into the lesson, I'll remember my source on that. But it's an historical event. It happened. What he did was he actually offered the human sacrifice within the temple, deliberately tried to kill people so that it would desecrate their temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What Jesus is saying with that answer is that we cannot judge people's characters based on how they exit this life, that we are all going to exit this life sooner or later. And we need to be prepared for that exit. These children in Newtown, I believe it is, Sandy Hook area of Connecticut, they're kids. I'll tell you what I believe. I believe they were absolutely innocent. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, we're told, "The soul that sinneth, he shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The soul that sinneth, he shall die." We do not inherit our parents' sins. I believe that. I believe that's the Bible teaching. That's why Jesus says that if we're to enter the kingdom, we must become as little children. So as heinous as this is, I'm thankful for those little kids, that there's not going to be another time for them. I believe them to be in heaven because they were not yet at an accountable age. And I take some comfort from that in the midst of all this twistedness. I hurt for their families because their families would not see them grow up, would not see them play their ball games and get married and all the things that we think are so important and so good. But I'll tell you, those little kids are not going to have to see anybody else killed on this earth. They're not gonna see the evil and the ugliness that you and I are gonna have to witness until the Lord returns or we depart. That's the only ray of sunshine in the whole thing. I have a friend who is a neonatologist. Reason he chose that job was he realized that whenever he failed with a patient, at least that patient was safe. Those little ones, we don't have to worry about them. No, our hearts and prayers should go out for the families, because nothing's going to erase the pain of those families. But those little ones are safe. That's the Bible teaching. There's a lot of people in this world that teach the opposite of that. But the Bible teaches that there is this thing of an age of accountability, and that it isn't until one understands that he is violating his own sense of morality and what, why his sin is sin and not simply bad. At that point, it makes a difference. So I'm thankful for that. But we all need to be ready, because you and I, we're not little kids. We are accountable. And we will all likewise perish if Jesus does not return before that eventuality. I tell you that this is not new, that men have been evil for a long time. In Genesis 6:6, God got so frustrated with man that man's minds were upon evil continually, he decided he'd scrape the earth clean. He'd wash it clean and start over with one man. And no sooner was he off the boat than that one man sinned and failed. So that was not the answer. But God put that rainbow in the sky to tell us he's never going to do it that way again. But we are told that this earth shall vanish. This earth will end someday. That God puts up with things for some reason, for some time, but eventually judgment will come. You know, in Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 12, God makes the point that he is the potter and we are the clay. He's really talking about nations there. And he says if he forms a nation, if the nation does evil, he has the right to destroy that nation. If it repents of its evil and does good, he has the right to allow that nation to continue. He's specifically talking about the nation of Judah, but it applies to all nations. God does act. He may not act as immediately as you or I may desire him to act, but God acts. And he acts when he needs to, and he acts as he should. And we need to understand, while we're talking about him acting, please understand that this incident is not God's fault. Have you ever thought about even our insurance industry? I don't know, maybe there's an insurance guy here. I don't know. But when bad stuff happens, a tree falls on your house, a tornado comes through, an earthquake occurs, what are those things? Well, our insurance men tell us those are acts of God. Those aren't the acts of God. Those are the acts of a broken world. The acts of God are loving and compassionate and good always. The acts of God, if there is any that any would call evil, it is simply in the punishment of evil. Those are the acts of God. God made everything. How did he make it? He made it good. You read through Genesis 1, and it's very clear. God doesn't make mistakes. Whether we're talking about the terrestrial world or the celestial, whatever it is, when God has created it, he's done with it, he says it's good. And even when he created man, what did he say? It was very good. God does not make mistakes. So please realize that when these things happen, it isn't that God is to be blamed, but sin has entered into the world. And may I say that such things God allows simply so that we'll long for a better world, a better place than what we currently live in. Look at Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans 8, we're told we need to be living by the Spirit is the primary purpose of the passage. But after saying all of that, he comes down to chapter 8 and verse 17, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. The pattern right now is we suffer now so that we may be glorified later. Have you ever thought about mountaintop experiences? What makes a mountaintop wonderful is perspective. The valleys below. And those who have been through the valley, those who've been through the darkness, appreciate the mountaintop view that much more. And I believe, I don't have a verse for this, so y'all hearken, listen, this is a preacher's opinion. I only give this about twice a year. But my opinion is those who have suffered the most will appreciate heaven all the more. We need to understand that. God allows suffering so that we will long for something other than this life. We are too wedded to this world and to this life. So God goes on to say in Romans 8 and verse 18 through the Apostle Paul, he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Why in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, he says, our light affliction, which is but for the moment, is not to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Think about it. This is the Apostle Paul, the man who is stoned and left for dead on one occasion. His biography makes us all feel like such spiritual wimps and dweebs, doesn't it? I got a little bit of a backache this morning. I'm like, well, do I go over there to Bloomington or not? I'm a hurting, you know. Shame on me. Shame on me. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it never was removed. Why? Well, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, God says that Paul prayed three times that it might be removed, and then finally God said, look, I'm leaving that there so you will know that my grace is sufficient for you, that my power is perfected in weakness, that God will he allows some of these things happen so that we will not be self-reliant. That's what 2 Corinthians 12 is about. The beginning of the chapter, you remember the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. He says a man in Christ, that means a Christian. Okay. A man in Christ, whether in the body, I know not, but he was lifted up to the third heaven. Who's he talking? He's talking about himself. He had some kind of a heavenly experience. And he saw things, the text says, that a man is not, I don't know if it means he's not allowed to talk about it, or if it's inexplicable. I'm presuming the second, that I'd tell you about it, but you wouldn't understand it anyhow. It's kind of like you might try to explain to me some question from advanced calculus. I wouldn't understand it, you know. But we're incapable of understanding the infinite goodness of heaven. You and I, as we live in this soiled and soddy place, we are incapable of grasping the wonders of heaven. But Paul had that chance. And it might, you might think, hey, you know, there are not very many people who get to go to heaven and then come back. And he's like, if God hadn't given him that thorn in the flesh, he might think he's better than everybody else. I mean, let's be very candid about this. Wouldn't it be easier to believe and to always believe if you've already been to heaven? I think so. I think it'd be a lot easier knowing the certainty of heaven. Paul had that. And a man who had that perspective writes to us, and he says that these sufferings of the present time, back now, Romans 8 and verse 18, are not to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Do you understand what all that's saying? All of that's saying is, we're looking at this place and we don't like this place. Good. We're not supposed to like this place. This place is not home. And we're waiting as like a woman. I like that description. A woman in the pains of childbirth. What's that saying? That's saying it's hurting right now. When we see stuff that happened like this week, it hurts right now. That hurting is only an anticipation of the great blessing that's going to come the other side of the pain. There's a well-known denominational preacher. Again, I'm having trouble with memory. It's an Italian named Tony Capello, I think is the guy's name. But he has a sermon that he preaches that is called, It's Friday. It's Friday. What he's talking about is that Friday. Yeah, the one when they killed our Lord, darker than man has ever seen darkness. That Friday when it seemed that only evil would prosper, that all of evil had conspired together to bring down an innocent man, the very Son of God who came, that day looked like the day beyond all days. There was never a more evil day in the history of mankind than that Friday. And as the disciples looked at it, they fled and they despaired. But you know what they didn't know? Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Listen, where we live right now, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And no matter how dark it gets, no matter how bleak it gets, we know Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. And Jesus being resurrected from the dead is God's certainty. It is how God certifies that we don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. We can know. We can expect in hope, in great hope. That is desire with expectation. We can hope for heaven because Christ came forth from the grave. That's the message of the gospel. Well, none of this is new. And none of this is God's fault. And I'd like to make it very clear, God understands this pain more than anybody. When I said it was not new, what came to your mind? The slaughter of innocent little babies. In this time of year, as the denominations have made it, there was this man named Herod. You remember that story? And for his own selfish interest, his own selfish power, he had been given an announcement from God. Here's my Messiah. And he's so selfish. He decided, I'm going to put God's out of the way it should go. I will alter the plan of God. I'm going to kill this Messiah. And he butchers every baby who's born at the same time as Jesus in the area of the vicinity of Bethlehem. What we're feeling right now, those people felt that. They felt it maybe in an intensified form because they knew what this was about. Something special had happened, and their king, instead of protecting them, instead of doing the job that kings are supposed to do, he's out there trying to stop the Messiah. And he's willing to kill babies to do that. This is not new. Can I say to you, it is not new even in our society. If those 20 kindergartners had been slaughtered 5 or 6 years earlier, would anyone have even noticed? We have this sin in our country. We call it abortion. And we rarely weep about it. We cease to pray about it. And we need to know that from the perspective of heaven, what happened this week is not new. We butcher a million babies a year. For convenience. For selfish prerogative. I tell you, this has got to stop. All of this needs to stop. And I give you that story just to let you know that not only did Bethlehem know this, but they talk about the survivors of these events. Can you imagine being the child not killed all your life? Why not me? Why did all these others die and not me? That's what goes through our heads. Now, Jesus knew why not him. That he needed to die in a public manner so that when he triumphed over that death, there would no doubt be about the triumph. not something done in a corner, but on a street corner out there, hung out like a piece of meat for everyone to know that he died, but he was resurrected. God saw that. God saw they were trying to kill his son. God felt that, just like our president felt what happened. Any parent who sees children slaughtered, it affects our hearts, and we can't help but let it. But if God sees this, and we're saying it's not God's fault, and that God may act, can we ask the question, does God truly care? Well, yes, he cares. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 30 that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit, that whenever we sin, not just these heinous public sins that make it on the headlines of our papers, but whenever we sin, we change the countenance of God. Do you understand that God mourns not only over the death, and that's a pretty not big not only over the death of little ones like this, but over every sin we choose to commit. God grieves over this. And we're told in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 6, I think I mentioned this idea. God cares for the little sparrow. I mean, I shoo those sparrows away from my bird feeder. I don't know about you. They're not pretty. They're a nuisance. They just muck everything up. God cares even for the sparrows. Do you think he cares about little kids? Yes, he does. Do you think God cares about this? Yes, he does. So why does he not act? May I suggest to you, it isn't a lack of observation. And it's not a lack of caring. But God loves you so much that he's willing to let this go on so that you'll have a chance to turn from evil and do that which is right. 2 Peter 3, I think it's verse 9, I think it's verse 8. It says, God is not slow concerning his promises, as some regard slowness or slackness. But he's not willing that any should perish. He does not want you to perish. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's plan. It does not matter how bad you have been. God's holding on, waiting, hoping that you'll repent, that you'll change. You know, a number of years ago, there was a man who did not do it in a moment like this, but killed several people. You ever hear of this man, Jeffrey Dahmer? He killed people, and then he did things with them that are too vile to talk about here. But you know what? When Jeffrey Dahmer was in prison in Madison, a lady who had taught him in Bible class when he was just a 9 or 10 year old kid began corresponding to him. Jeffrey Dahmer decided he needed to change his life. And Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized and did all he knew this side of heaven to get his life right. The consequence of what he did. He didn't get out of jail free. In fact, what happened was a fellow prisoner killed him with a handle from a mop bucket. But Jeffrey Dahmer was given the chance to repent. He was given the chance to get right. Now, God is the judge. Is that jailhouse religion? Is that a right conversion? I'm so glad God is the judge. But he is a judge of mercy. And when he forgives something like that, when he can correct something that evil and that wrong, his forgiveness is all the more amazing to somebody like me. You know, I've never killed anybody. Well, there is Jesus. But my sins are not as public as Jeffrey Dahmer. They're not as evident as this fellow this past week. But God's been patient with me for the chance that I might repent. If God's not acting, I'll tell you, the only reason he's waiting is so that people get it right. And we know, now here's the weird part that's hard for me to understand. We know, are more people going to be lost than saved? Well, yeah. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 13, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way to eternal life.
God knows that. But God so loves those who are being saved. He so loves us, He's willing to countenance that. He's willing to let that happen if it means that there's that many more, a few more that can be saved. And as long as they're still being saved, he's waiting. Now, how long that'll last, I don't know. I'm glad that's God's equation. But God cares, and he may act, Jeremiah 18 tells us, but if he's delaying, it's delaying for our good only. Now, those are the observations of the situation. Now, here's as close as we'll come to a sermon. How do we respond? Isn't that what these talking heads are really talking about? When they say, well, we got to understand the situation. We need to stand here, talk about this so we can... it's not what we want. We want to know, what can we do about this situation? But there's not much. And I guess what I'm asking is, how do we respond? How do we respond? I tell you, it's tempting to quit. Isn't it? That evil is too great? That righteousness seems to never prevail? It would be easy to quit. But God tells us, don't you quit on me. Look what he says in Galatians 6 chapter. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, God says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are a household of faith. So how do we respond to this? Well, if there's evil in the world, can we at least do what we can to counter it by doing good? Do good always. Can I say that as strongly as I know? What you do is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, a chapter entirely written about, is there really going to be a physical resurrection? Is there going to be, is our body going to remain in dust, or is it going to be raised to some spiritual body? And we're told, because Jesus was resurrected, we know we're all going resurrected. And because of that, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What makes you want to quit? Well, you think, well, it doesn't do any good. I keep trying to do good, and there's people still out there killing people. There's people still out there slaughtering babies. What good does it do? It does good because it's good. And we are here as agents of good. In 1 Peter, the entirety of 1 Peter, again, the theme is what? Suffering and then glory. And what does he say in the midst of that context? He tells us that if you suffer for doing what is good, you wear that like a badge. That in the midst of suffering, in the midst of evil, what you and I do is we do good. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 12, that all who live godly in this life will suffer persecution. Well, okay. Wear it as a badge, but don't quit. Can I say that strongly enough? Do good. Don't quit. Do good. We have the threefold promise in Genesis 12. You all know those three promises well, don't you? What's the third promise? That in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. You know what that's saying? That's saying Abraham is going to be a blessing. In your name, in your name, all nations will be blessed. We are the seed of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3 verse 29 teaches. If you've been baptized, it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. You have clothed yourself in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. There is one seed, and that's the only possibility for your salvation, is in that one seed, that you are in Christ. Now, Abraham was to be a blessing to all people. This man who slaughtered these little kids, he is a curse. He's an absolute curse. You want to know what not being a blessing is, you look at that man.
When your neighbor looks at you, do they say, she's a blessing? What a blessing. Do you live every morning getting up and saying, God, help me be a blessing today? Yeah, I don't always do so good at that. I get up and I tell everybody my back aches. You know, I'm tired. Oh man, I'm moving. You wouldn't believe all I gotta do to get moved. Complain. Here I am, a child of God. An heir of the King. And instead of being a blessing, I complain. You do that. Don't do that. Be a blessing.
In the midst of a world that is cursed because sin and evil has entered into it, you and I, we're to be lights in this world. We're to be reflecting the radiance of God. They're to believe that there is a Father. Why? Because you live. They'll see your good works that you are doing, and therefore they will glorify God in the day of visitation. They'll know, well, there weren't just bad people. There were your children right in the midst of our community. I saw them every day. I lived with them every day. Why, he was a family member. She was my wife. They were blessings to me. And if I'm not doing what's right, it's my fault. God, you blessed me with the people around. So don't quit and do good. Do so much good that you are a blessing. And can I give you this pray? What does Jesus say in Matthew, the 7th chapter? Some of the most important words he gives us, right there in the midst, center of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now let me qualify this for a moment. Sometimes I seek and I don't find. Sometimes I ask for something and I don't get it. You know, sometimes I want a door open and it just doesn't swing the way I want it to. But God says those things are going to happen. Well, why does it not always happen? Well, I think primarily in reference to salvation, those are guarantees. If you want to be saved, God's going to open that door to you. But I'd say in general that what follows is true, that God knows about our needs. And he says in Matthew 7 and verse 9, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he not give him? He will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? There may be a treasure trove of blessings ready to pour out in Bloomington, Indiana, and it hasn't happened because you haven't asked for it. God, give us souls that'll be saved. Help us to change this world. We need to pray and pray fervently that the world be changed. Should there be different gun laws? Maybe. Do we need different politicians? Probably. But if we want to change this world, we're going to do it one soul at a time by being a blessing and praying for them. And can I ask you to do this in all earnestness? This is not a preacher's rhetoric. I'm asking you as a fellow Christian, pray. Do you know people that are lost? I know people that are lost. I do, and I know their names. You know what I'm doing about that? I'm praying their names before God. I want them to be saved. I have brothers and a sister in the flesh that are not yet Christians. Do you think I let a day go by that I won't pray about that? Pray. Don't pray just about everything in general. Pray about things in particular. Because if you pray in generalities and not in particulars, you'll never know when your prayer's answered or not. It's an amazing. Now, don't base your faith on, well, you didn't do it this week, and I asked him. We talked about that with the Haggai class. But pray. Pray and pray and pray. More than gun laws, more than politicians, pray. What is it that Paul says about this in, where is that, 1 Timothy 2? In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, First of all, I urge that in entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen, God gave us one man, God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. Why? Because he wants everyone to be saved. Are you praying about that? Do you pray for your president? Do you pray for your school board and for politicians? Do you regularly pray about that as well? Pray. I'm so fearful that one of the things God will condemn me for is when I'll get to heaven, he'll say, "Well, Rich, I had all of these blessings. All of these blessings available to you, and you never asked. All that is mine is yours, and you never asked. You lived instead of like the elder brother, wondering, well, you're thinking you had a miserly father." We have a great God who wants to bless us, but we need to ask so that we'll see when he blesses us. So don't do good, be a blessing, pray. And can I, while we're here in 1 Timothy, can I just encourage you to long for heaven, to wait for heaven? Now, 2 Timothy 3, we don't notice this because there's such good stuff right ahead of this. But Paul says that nobody supported him in his first defense. He kind of stood there alone and such, and yet the Lord stood with him in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17. The Lord stood with him that through him the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And then he says, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Are you longing for heaven? I mean, really. I'll be honest, there was a moment in my life I wasn't too much longing for heaven. Julie and I were fixing to get married, you know, and I can remember, well, Lord, come, but not before I get married. Let me enjoy that blessing first. As great as that blessing is, don't you ever pray, Lord, let heaven wait. Paul could not describe heaven to us because we can't understand it. It's going to be good. I know it's going to be good because only good will be there. It's going to be good because God is there. One of my author friends, a man I never got to spend any time with, but I spent a lot of time with his books, C.S. Lewis, not a theologian, writer, C.S. Lewis describes heaven, and I think he's alluding to 1 John 3, verses 1, as when we're about that throne, you and I, when we stand there shoulder to shoulder singing praises to the Lamb, when we're gazing upon his glory, we will have eternity to contemplate his glory, that visible manifestation of God. And moment by moment, if there's such a thing, we'll grasp deeper and more fully. Oh, that's what love is. That's holiness. That's righteousness. No, that's righteousness. Oh, what an exalted privilege it will be to be with our King, to be with God for eternity. That's what we need to long for. And I ask you as you pray, pray daily, come, Lord Jesus, come. Ready me for heaven so that when you come, I shall be ready myself. Well, we said 2 Peter 3, verse 8, I think it is, says that he's only waiting so that all might have a chance to come to repentance. God does not want you to perish. Jesus did not come to condemn the world.
you and I, we condemned ourselves. This world was a mess. God didn't need to come down here to tell us, well, you're condemned. No, he came to save the world, and he still wants you to be saved. Weeks like this past week, the only real good that comes from it is it makes us want to leave this place all the more. Not going to be any more evil. There'll be no more death. No tears in heaven. We just spent 5 minutes every day thinking about that. You and I, we live differently. We live like our king. If you're not yet a child of God, we encourage you to become one. Maybe God has waited so that you have this moment, this opportunity. He will not tarry forever. He will come like a thief in the night. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, our Lord will return, and then it'll be too late. I ask you now, if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're living a life outside of Christ, correct that. If there's some way we can help you publicly, to be baptized or to take confession of some public sin, if there's some way we can help you make it to heaven, we want to do that. That's why God's left us here. We can help you in that endeavor. Will you not come as together we stand and sing?